Whither thou goest, I will go. Wherever thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, my love. Whither thou goest, I will go. Well, those are the words to what was a very popular wedding song once upon a time. I don't know how often it is sung today. In fact, though, it was sung at our wedding. In further fact, Lori and I sang it to each other that day. And the words express a wonderful sentiment. Several singers like Bing Crosby, Perry Como, Joni James, they all recorded this song once upon a time. It was written back in 1954, so that tells you about the time frame. I think some of you probably remember it as it was sung even in those days and now today. It may not be quite as popular today, but back when it was written, many people, most people I would say, would recognize the words as an allusion to the King James Bible, even if they couldn't quite put it into context. You know, those words sound familiar, but I'm not sure where they are from. Not sure what the context is. It's a beautiful song. It's a beautiful sentiment. I really like it. I loved it the day that we sang it together, and I loved it today. But, and here's the but, you know, there's always a problem, don't you? Whenever I introduce something like this, there's just one little problem with it, really, and that is that the words in their original context were not spoken by a bride to her husband. The words in the original context were not spoken by even a woman to a man, but rather they were spoken by Ruth, the Gentile, to her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi. And they were words not of wedded love, but they were words of deep spiritual conversion. So I would ask you that you open your Bibles this morning, whether it be a print version or electronic or whatever your preference is, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And you'll recall that this little book is the eighth book in the Old Testament. You've got the first five books of the law, and then you have Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Falls right after the book of Judges. And we're going to read the first chapter. And as we read these verses, I want you to see how God demonstrates his faithfulness in bringing spiritual life and salvation to Ruth, this Gentile, this young maiden, by grafting her into God's family through a spiritual crisis and conversion. I want you to think about that as we read this passage together. And I would ask that you would stand, if you're able to, in honor of God's word this morning. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It is a rather lengthy passage, but it is... So if you're able to stand during the entirety, I would ask you to do so. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of God for the people of God. May He write its eternal truths on our word, on our hearts this morning. Amen. You may be seated. So as we read that passage together, did you see the moment of spiritual crisis? Did you see the moment of conversion in that chapter? Well, I'm sure you did, because we were alluding to it just a moment ago with the words to that old song. It's the words, "Where you, your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you live, I live, and there I will be buried." These are words of strong spiritual conversion on the part of Ruth. Just as she was converted that day, just as she placed her faith in the Lord on that day, so God is still in the business of converting souls to Himself. He's still in the business of converting people to Christ through moments of spiritual crisis. But those moments of spiritual crisis rarely happen in a vacuum, do they? It's not as if it just happens out of nowhere. No, there's usually a chain of events leading up to that moment. There are certain things that happen, and then the crisis comes. And that's the way we see it unfolding in this chapter. As we have read in this passage, we are going to look at it in three scenes. And I'm going to use this agricultural metaphor because I think it goes very well with what we're looking at today and what we're going to be looking at in the future. I'm going to look at the scenes as first a scene of plowing, then a scene of planting, and last a scene of harvesting. So just keep those things in mind as we go forward this morning. You have your study guide there that you can look on, and we'll proceed first of all with the first scene, and that is the scene of plowing. The scene of plowing we see in these first five verses. And when I say plowing, planting, and harvesting, I'm speaking, of course, as I mentioned, not literally, but speaking in a metaphor here, so just bear with me on that point. The first scene is one of plowing, in that all of the things that happen in the life of Elimelech and Naomi and their sons are a little bit like God plowing up the fallow ground, preparing the soil, as it were, preparing the ground. And that's not a very pleasant thing sometimes. And it's here that we see that God sometimes ordains calamity to underscore our frailty. God ordains calamity sometimes to underscore our frailty. Now, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, I think about Isaiah 45:7, when God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." He is the Lord who does it. So we might say that God was, through the calamities that were happening in the lives of Elimelech and Naomi and their sons, he was plowing in their lives, this little family from Bethlehem. So what was going on? Let's look at it a little more closely. In these first few verses of what is probably best understood to be a historical short story, it truly happened. It was really an event in history, but the form of it in the scripture is that of a short story. It's beautifully written. It's wonderfully crafted. It's an amazing story. And I don't even like using the term story because it gets us away maybe from the history of it. But that's exactly what it is. And this little bit of history took place in the days of the judges. We mentioned this last week, that Ruth's placement in the Old Testament canon is right after the book of Judges, and there's a reason for that, because this account actually took place during that time. And the time of Judges was when there was no what in Israel? No king, no monarch, no one to be the leader in Israel. There, except for God, who is the king of Israel. This is the irony of it. Because they had no physical king, what did they do? Whatever was right in their own eyes. But that wasn't what they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be looking to God as their king. He's the one who had brought them into the promised land. He is the one who had put them in this place of milk and honey, flowing with milk and honey. He is the one who brought them out of the house of slavery. And yet this period of lawlessness, when it's as though they don't even think about God. And God sends judges to them. He sends judges every so often to restrain, to protect, and to seek to bring his people back to himself. Now, in order to think about this, we have to also think about the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 speak of God's covenant promises for those who are faithful to him and his covenant curses for those who disobey his commands. And I want you to think especially of Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 20. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. I think it's a good example represented from this section. When it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." So what does this have to do with the little family of Elimelech, who seems to be just trying to make it, getting through, and they have this famine that comes, and so they immigrate to another place so they can find food? What does it have to do with this? Well, I want to think about, first of all, Elimelech. By the way, his name means, "My God is King." So he is, with his name, proclaiming one thing, but seemingly with his actions proclaiming another. And I want you to follow me. Because on the surface, it looks like this is just another family immigrating. What does it say? "When the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So he's going to this country, which we'll find out a little bit more about, just for a little while. That's what sojourn means, right? Just going to be there a little while. We're just going to be there until this famine ends, and then we'll go back. That's the idea. It kind of reminds us of Joseph's brothers, doesn't it? When there was a famine in the land, what did they do? They went down to Egypt, and there they found their brother Joseph. And we kind of all know the story. If you want to know more about it, just look in the last few chapters of Genesis. It's quite an amazing story. But that's what it reminds us of. Finding food as they did in those 7 years of famine, this is kind of what we see Elimelech and his family doing. And we don't know exactly why there was famine. There's lots of explanations that could be given. God's word tells us that he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So there's a common grace element that we can't ignore here. But the words from Deuteronomy indicate that it's at least possible that a famine is a part of God's judgment on his people. That's what he said he would do. Cursed would be the ground, cursed would be the fruitfulness of it, if you didn't obey his commands. At the very least, it's a warning that they need to turn to him in repentance and faith. But what do? Instead of returning in repentance and faith, they leave the promised land, the place of milk and honey, the place of God's blessing. They leave in order to go to Moab. Now, Deuteronomy 30, I think I've given you these references in your study guide there, verses 2, 3, and 9, they give us God's promises when his people turn to him in repentance and faith. It says, "And return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." That's the promise when you turn to him in repentance and faith. When his people would turn to him after sinning, then turn to him in repentance and faith, this would be what would happen. Continuing in verse 9, "The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers." But what does Elimelech do? Instead of turning to God in prayer and in repentance for whatever the sin might have been, it's not even described here for us. What does he do? He takes them to Moab. Now, why was this a dangerous decision? Moab was bad news. Think about, and I'm not even going to name a place. I'm going to have you think about a place that would be so undesirable for you to go, you wouldn't even want to visit there. That's Moab. I grew up in a county that was part of the lead mining back in the day. And there, I was told by one of my teachers who had been a county agent at one time that there were county agents throughout the state of Kansas that wouldn't even spend the night in Cherokee County because they were concerned about the environment there. They were concerned about the health there. So it was an undesirable place in the minds of some. That's Moab, not just undesirable, but you have to think about the origin of it. Moab, the man whose country is named after, was the fruit of the incestuous union between Lot and Lot's older daughter. And then Ammon, the sister nation, was the fruit of the same kind of union with the younger daughter. So the sad beginnings of these two countries led to just grosser and grosser sin, turning from the Lord and embracing the gods of fertility. When you hear about the fertility gods of those days, that was very often the case in Moab. That was mostly what they did. You see, there was this really difficult relationship between Israel and Moab, and it was not a good thing for them to go there. But instead of turning to the Lord in the time of famine and seeking his face, they disobeyed God and went to Moab just to sojourn. But this story, this account reminds us that God is sovereign, isn't he? Even in the disobedience of Elimelech, God is bringing things together to provide for himself a people and a redeemer for his people and the Messiah and all of the things that we see as part of this little book of Ruth. So we need to take heart. Even in the midst of disobedience, there is God bringing us back to himself. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6 tells us that God had an explicit prohibition against his people associating with the Moabites. So we know this was not something that they were doing because they were obeying the Lord. They were doing it out of desperation. Perhaps they felt that they needed to do it. But whatever the case, here's what we see. "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." And yet this is what we see Elimelech doing. The man whose name means "my God is king" seems to be turning away from God as his king and seeking his own way, seeking what makes sense at the time. His wife Naomi, we don't know what part she had in it. By the way, her name means pleasant. We'll look at that a little bit later on. But she follows, of course, him and their children with them, the two sons that are mentioned. And they go to Moab. Sinclair Ferguson makes this observation at this point. When we turn our backs on the Lord's word, we never intend to do it for long. It is only going to be for a little while, over a small matter. But it rarely works out that way. And that's the way it worked out for this little family. Because what does it say? It says that they were there how long? 10 years. 10 years. I don't know how long the famine was, but surely it didn't last that long. We don't know. And we don't know how fast word was traveling back to them. But we know that they did find out eventually that the famine was over. So this whole situation of Elimelech dying and then the two sons marrying Moabite wives, the crushing of widowhood was just compounded by her sons bringing these Moabite women into the family, and then they die. So this is a real sense of calamity in the life of this family. Not only has there been famine, but now there's three deaths. We'll talk about that later as well. So we've talked about the plowing of God in this little family. Let's talk about the planting. I think that's what we see in verses 6 through 15. The planting. Now I'm going to give you a little quiz here. Just one question, and it's true or false. So you got 50-50 chance. Are you ready for it? True or false? God only uses perfect people to accomplish his purposes. Oh, you were very quick on that, and I appreciate that. You are actually absolutely right. To say that God only uses perfect people to accomplish his work is false. 100 times false. No, what actually the case is this, that God often uses imperfect people to witness to his perfect grace. So while he sometimes uses calamity in the lives of his people to show us our frailty, he often uses imperfect people to witness to his perfect grace, even in the midst of that calamity. And aren't we all glad? As we look around at each other, I'm looking at a lot of imperfect people. And you know what you're looking at? A very imperfect person. A flawed and sinful person. That's what is the case for all of us. Imperfect, flawed, sinful, disobedient people, but people who return to the Lord, people who repent and turn to him in faith. And those are the ones that God uses. God doesn't use perfect people. In fact, you might say no perfect people allowed. In fact, I really would hope that no perfect people would ever want to join our church. Because, well, I can only begin to describe to you what kind of problems that would raise, wouldn't it? Well, we're not in any danger of that. Because God uses repentant people, people who turn to him and confess their sin, confess their inadequacy, confess their insufficiency, confess their need of him, and are being used therefore by him as his witnesses. I believe that Naomi was such a person, and I think we see that in these verses 6 through 15. This is really a change of scene. We talked about the first scene. That all happened in Moab as they went from Bethlehem to Moab in these first 10 years. Now there's a change of scene at verse 6 when it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab." We're talking about Naomi. "For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." So here she hears something about what had happened in her home country. Again, we're not given the time except that it was 10 years later. We don't know when the famine had stopped. We don't know when that there was food available, but she finally had heard it. and that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. We might say that the giving of food was a sign of God's blessing. At least it would have been understood by them at that point of being a sign of God's blessing and visitation, a sign that he was with them, a sign that he had not forgotten them. And so it says, so she set out from the place where she was with her daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Now I want you to look at that little word return. In fact, if you believe in writing in your Bible, I just want you to circle that little word return. And then there's about 10 more times when a word that's translated either return or gone back or turned back or brought back is used. And it's all the same Hebrew word, the little word shub. It's a funny word, isn't it? It's a little word, and it's used 11 times in these verses. And it's the main Old Testament word for turning back to God's covenant, grace, and his mercy. The word for repentance and for conversion here. And just look at it. They went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And then Naomi says, go return each of you to her mother's house. Now that's a little different word there. But it says, may the Lord deal with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. And then in verse 10, they say, no, we will return with you. We will repent. We will turn with you. We will turn back. She says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. She keeps on saying this. And it's just a reminder that repentance and God's grace and mercy are needed in the lives of people before they can come to him. And as they are turning to him, God is gracious in bringing them to himself. There's also a little word here that could escape our attention. But it's so important. It's so important throughout the Old Testament. It's important in this book and in many other places. And it's the little Hebrew word chesed. H-E-S-E-D. Except it's got a little on the beginning of it. So if you can clear your throat just a little bit and then say it, chesed, that's the word that's translated so many different ways throughout the Old Testament. Loving kindness, mercy, compassion, covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, all of these are wrapped up in that little word. And that's what we see Naomi describing about her daughters. She says to them that they have demonstrated kindness to her, so may the Lord deal kindly with you. This is back in verse 8. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, that is, my husband and your son and your husbands, and with me. So she attributes this quality of covenant loyalty, covenant kindness and loving kindness that it properly belongs to God and comes from him. She attributes it to both Ruth and Orpah. Now we'll see how it really applies to them as we go forward here. But let's think about Naomi for just a few moments. She stood at the graves of three of the three men who meant the most to her, her husband and her two sons. She's widowed, childless, and destitute, and now she feels responsible for her Moabite daughters-in-law who are not, they're not Jewish. They're Gentile. They're not members of the covenant. In fact, they're from a country that says, that the Old Testament says, and God commanded that anyone coming from there could not enter the assembly of God's people for 10 generations at least. So that there wouldn't be any that by the time 10 generations passes, 400 years passes, at least there wouldn't be any recollection of where they came from. And then maybe they might be admitted. But the idea is forever, they're not going to be admitted. That's a prominent thing that we need to think about too as we go forward in this book because of what actually happens with Ruth later. But we'll look at that in the future. So here's Naomi. She was bitter. In fact, later she says in the chapter, when she goes back to Bethlehem, do not call me any longer Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, that is, I have my husband and my two sons. I have come back empty, they're gone. And in fact, I have just my daughter-in-law with me. At that point. So why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now notice here, she never says directly that she is bitter at God, simply that it is exceedingly bitter for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. That's back in verse 13. And so this is the situation. Naomi is a believer, and she is dealing with her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And what does she say to them? When they say, we want to go with you, she says, no, turn back. Turn back, my daughters. Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Now, this is a whole reference to what's called levirate marriage. And really, we don't have the time to go into detail on what this means, but it seems like that's what's being applied here, that if there is a widow who's a woman whose husband dies and leaves her childless, that the next brother in line is supposed to stand in for him so that the first son born to that union is actually the son of the man who passed away. And then the other children would be his own. So this is the background of that. And you can look back in Deuteronomy 25 for more information on that. That seems to be what she's saying. And it sounds so crazy to us to look at this situation, what she's talking about. But basically, the idea is, don't you see how ridiculous it would be for you to think that if we go back, that somehow I could find a husband, and then I could have children and sons, and then those sons could be raised and become your husbands? Don't you see how absurd that is? Turn back. Go back to your place. Go back to your gods. Go back to your family. Don't come with me. Don't refrain from marrying. It's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then what does it say they did? Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. It doesn't say goodbye, but that's what it was. But Ruth clung to her. Now I want you to think with me just a little bit about what Naomi was doing. Because on the surface, it seems very much like she was just saying, go back, don't come with me. But think of what she was saying. Would she have told them in good conscience to go back to their pagan gods? It's my understanding that what Naomi is doing is presenting a discipleship challenge. And Orpah doesn't take her up on it. She doesn't do she does what we would expect for her to do. But Ruth demonstrates chesed, covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, by saying, no, I will not. I will cling to you. I will not follow after her. And Ruth's moment of conversion is what we see in the very next section, and it's the section on harvesting. So far we've seen plowing and planting, and now harvesting. The writer even kind of gives us a foreshadowing of this over in verse 22 when he says, when they came to Bethlehem, it was at the beginning of barley harvest. But what's happening here is a very different kind of harvest that's already begun, and that's a harvest of souls. That's what's going on here. This is what she says, what Ruth says. Where, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That's the Old Testament statement of conversion. That is an indicator that she has been saved, and she's actually telling Naomi, no, I've been saved. I've been converted. Your God is now my God. Your people are now my people, and I'm going with you no matter what you say. That's what is going on here. This is the Old Testament way of expressing conversion. We see it over in Leviticus 26:12 when it says, and I will walk among you, and you will be and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I think we can also see the reference in Genesis 17:7-8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And Exodus 6:7 virtually says the same thing. These words, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So this is an expression of conversion. It's an expression of salvation. It's an expression of God's grace. She has experienced God's chesed, his covenant love. And now she is has expressed that to her mother-in-law. She has expressed not just a desire to be with her, but a desire to convert. And she has been converted. Her heart has been converted. And she's going to go and she's going to die in that place. And she's going to be buried in that place. And that place is going to be her place. Those people are going to be her people. And this God is going to be her God. And look at what it says, how serious she was in the latter part of verse 17. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Just imagine drawing the finger across the neck. May the Lord do so to me and much more. In other words, may the Lord deal with me so severely as for death to happen, if anything but death parts me from you. This is the harvest that's beginning. Ruth is kind of the first fruits of that harvest, and it's so amazing because we see a picture here of the new covenant. Because here is this Moabitess who could not, under the terms of the old covenant, under the law, ever enter into the assembly of God's people, ever, no matter what. And what do we see happening? She's converted. She's brought in under the terms of what can only be described as new covenant. Oh, it's an amazing thing. Well, the takeaways that I want to share with you this morning. I believe that Ruth knew what the hymn writer would later put on paper, that fading are the worldling's pleasures. But solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. That's what we experience along with Ruth. And God remains faithful through times of loss, through times of crisis, through times of bitterness in our lives. You got it? God's with you in it. God uses also the testimony and the teaching of families to bring saving conversion to unlikely people. This is a surprising thing for Ruth to be converted. And this narrative is really a narrative of a surprising conversion of an unlikely person. This is how God works. Imagine the most unlikely person that you could ever think of to be saved, and then imagine that person coming to Christ. It will do your heart good. It will revive your prayer life. To do that, God is able finally to bring glory to himself through calamity and through the resulting bitterness, especially as his people practice chesed, this loving kindness, this faithful love, this loyalty, this godlike, loyal, compassionate devotion. This ought to be what characterizes God's people. And if you have yet to understand or know what that means or to experience that, I want to encourage you, come to the Lord today. Trust in Christ. Put your faith in him, repent, and turn to him, and you will experience the covenant devotion of our covenant-keeping God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we approach you this morning with thanks, with praise for who you are and all that you have done, we look at this little chapter, this life of what could only be described as an insignificant person, small in her own eyes and probably in the eyes of those around her. But God uses her mightily. And Naomi, who it would appear from this first chapter, is the subject of the book. And yet we see Ruth coming along, being brought to conversion. God uses Naomi's testimony to bring Ruth to salvation. Lord, thank you that you used the testimony of your word in the mouths of someone in our life to bring us to conversion, to bring us to salvation. And I pray that you would take and use your word today to accomplish that same purpose. Or perhaps, Lord, there is someone who needs to lay something at your feet, maybe a believer, who is dealing with, like Naomi, bitterness, dealing with the effects of death or other calamity, but wants to turn to you. Lord, may this be the day. Now, take and use these moments for your glory's sake and for the good of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.